I invite you to turn with me this morning to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, as we read together the first 12 verses and considering specifically verses 11 and 12 of this portion. And in a moment, we'll also turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 3, as we hear now the holy, inspired, inerrant Word of God. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. And I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. A few weeks ago, we read together chapter 11 in our evening reading, which is that great chapter on the heroes of faith, a commentary, if you will, on the Old Testament heroes of faith. And then we considered in our sermon that evening the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12 with regard to running the race of faith. And I want to pick it up this morning at verse 4. And you're going to see very quickly, I trust, that our text from Proverbs is really the text of the writer of Hebrews' sermon here in this portion of Scripture. It's a little bit different because the writer of Hebrews took this quotation from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But it is the same in its message, in its intent, in every way. So picking up at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And ask the Lord's blessing upon His word this morning. Father in heaven, we humbly bow before You once again, and we give You thanksgiving and praise for Your word of truth to Your people, even and especially when it cuts deep into our hearts and lives. And Father, we pray that You would cause us to consider the truth and the truth alone, that we would not add anything that is not there, but that we would understand and embrace the truth that You have recorded for us, and that in this too You may be praised. We ask these things humbly for Jesus' sake. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, if there were no other passages of Scripture, if there were absolutely no other verses of Scripture to point to the error, to the folly of the health and wealth gospel, or the name it and claim it gospel that so many are preaching today. There are, but this text would be sufficient. This text, beloved, clearly speaks against the error of that false gospel, which in essence says if you give your life to God, if you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, then you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. You will have a wonderful life. You will face no difficulties whatsoever. And things like that. And of course, if you do experience afflictions in life, well, then it simply means that your faith is a bit too weak. It's just not quite strong enough. And I can imagine that those who are proponents of the health and wealth gospel even look at the previous verses just before our text, which says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." I can imagine that they would use those very verses as support for their position, but it simply cannot be. Because in our text and those verses would completely contradict each other, and we know that our God does not contradict himself. We know that those verses have a different message than what they would try to preach. And actually, it's probably more accurate to say that the danger lies with one whose life is near perfect, humanly speaking. Because as the writer of Hebrews clearly says, the illegitimate children who are not sons of God do not face the kind of discipline that God's people face. God's people do and will face afflictions of this life, whether it be by way of hardships, difficulty, discipline. They face it from the very hand of God. This text is clear about that. And again, it's repeated. It becomes the text of that portion in Hebrews chapter 12. And we cannot deny the fact that this text seems to contradict that mantra, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that so many, even professing Christians, use as that first question with regard to evangelism. But nowhere in Scripture do we find justification for saying that sort of thing to anyone. After all, for the unbeliever, they may enjoy a wonderful life here on this side of glory, but we have to confess, don't we, boys and girls, that hell is not such a wonderful plan. And for the believer, ultimately, eternal life is even more than wonderful, but this life, in preparation for that life to come, may not be so wonderful. Last week, Sunday morning, we considered together Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of God's people, for those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. And we said there that all things simply means exactly that. It means all things, all the details, all of the circumstances that take place either directly or indirectly in your life and mine, even those events that take place on the other side of the world, whether we know about them at the time or not, God uses all of it in some way for the good of His people, His church. And now with this text, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, we narrow the focus a little bit, and this text points to those things that have a direct application, that have a direct effect in the believer's life, as this text speaks of the discipline of those loved by God. And I trust it's clear, but I would have us make absolutely no mistake this morning at the very beginning that we are talking about God's people. We are talking about believers. Now, of course, the very word discipline makes us think of punishment for doing wrong. I suspect that's true for all of the children here today. And that would make sense. It also can be translated chastisement, and then with the addition of the word reprove or reproof, it makes us think of some sort of a scolding. And to be sure, beloved, this discipline that our text talks about includes God's discipline for sin and rebellion, our sin and rebellion, and our need to repent. It includes that, and that may be its heaviest focus. But that's not the end of the story. There's more. It's not less than that. But there's more to it. This very word that is translated discipline is also used in Scripture again as chastisement, correction, instruction, and therefore the idea of schooling. I think of two young men who are going to go out and play a one-on-one basketball game, and one of them might be a little full of himself and looks at the other one and says, "I'm going to school you. I'm going to take you to school." And what he means, I'm going to teach you a few things about basketball. And you see, that idea of instruction was definitely there in the Old Testament Israel. The discipline was also discipline for life, not just discipline for wrongdoing. And therefore, God disciplines His children, whether it be by way of chastisement, instruction, admonition, encouragement. He disciplines His children through various afflictions and difficulties and lessons in life. The truth is, this life is far from perfect. Otherwise, there would be no need for this. And the idea behind this text, you see, is that there is something amiss in the life of the child of God, whatever it might be. It might be something different for this person than that person. And you see, beloved, some afflictions meet us in our sin and failure, to be sure. Other afflictions meet us in the circumstances of life in the midst of a sinful world, such as persecution for the faith. And our God disciplines His people for a particular purpose. Again, first and foremost, to correct from sin and error. That's what the psalm is talking about, Psalm 94. And maybe just to give one example, the correction that God gives may be for, obviously, for a number of different sins that we may be guilty of. And He may correct us in any number of ways, but imagine that you're holding a grudge against another person. You're bitter toward them. You simply cannot forgive them. And the interesting thing is, they have no clue. It doesn't bother them a bit. They're able to sleep well at night, peacefully. But you can't. You feel miserable. It haunts you as God is pricking your conscience because of that sin. He disciplines for a particular purpose, to correct from sin and error, maybe to keep us from sin. He does so to draw His people closer to Himself, to be sure to prepare His people for glory, as well to test our faith. And we see that with Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses reminds them of the wilderness period, and he says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you, to test our faith." As Peter says, and as James also says, the trials come upon God's people in order to prove our faith genuine. Never is the believer's faith more evident than when he or she faces the hardships and the difficulties of life. And we see in Scripture, in the events of Scripture with regard to the heroes of faith, we see there that God disciplined them for a variety of reasons. Think about Job. Job suffered the disciplining hand of God through the afflictions he suffered in order to test his faith, to prove his faith genuine. Paul had the thorn in the flesh, and he asked God to take it away, and God, in essence, says no. And he did, "I'll give you my grace," he says. And he does so in order to strengthen the faith of Paul. And then there's David. We know what happened with David and Bathsheba, and David writes in one of the Psalms that God's hand was pressing heavy down upon him. He says, to paraphrase, that his strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Think of a very, very humid day, and you can barely breathe. God disciplined his servant David in order to deliver him from sin. But you see, beloved, this means that this discipline is peculiar to God's people. And this discipline that we were talking about is not like the justice of a judge meted out against a prisoner who must pay his debt to society. It's not like the discipline, the punishment that will be paid out against the unbeliever. This discipline of God's children is not a payment for sin, because our Lord Jesus Christ made that payment in full, and our God does not and will not punish sin twice. Indeed, this discipline that we are talking about is for those who are in Christ by grace through faith, those who are justified by faith in Christ, those whose sins are forgiven, who are considered to be righteous in the sight of God. And therefore, this discipline of those loved by the Lord is a part of our sanctification. It's a part of that cleansing work of the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and lives more and more to bring us closer to Him, to cleanse us from sin and shame. Now, of course, this text, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, comes on the heels of those beautiful, familiar verses, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." And our God makes the believer's path straight through discipline, through correction, through instruction, through schooling, if you will. And again, the portion we read from Hebrews chapter 12 on the heels of running the race of faith, and beloved, part of running the race of faith with endurance is dealing properly with the discipline of the Lord. And therefore, after that lengthy introduction, beloved, the discipline of those loved by God is to be expected, first of all. It is to be accepted in the second place. And it is to be desired, finally. First of all, it is to be expected. The discipline, as believers, the discipline from God is to be expected because of the believer's need, because of our need on this side of glory. On the one hand, we still struggle with sin and temptation. We know that again from the heroes of faith. Hebrews 11 talks about their faith, but as we think about the events of the Old Testament recorded by God, we know of the sin of Abraham. We know that when he lied and said Sarah was his sister because he was afraid, we know that he thought he needed to help God out, so he took Hagar as his wife and had Ishmael. We know about the sin of Jacob, who was the deceiver. Again, we know about David. We need to go no further there. We know about Samson's sordid history. And Paul, throughout his epistles, beloved, exhorts believers, those who are already redeemed by the blood of Jesus, he exhorts them again and again and again to put off the deeds of the flesh, to put off the ways of the old man, and to put on, to take them to themselves, and to demonstrate the deeds of the Spirit, the characteristics of the new man. Believers live every day and every moment of this life with this admonition to put off and to put on. We do give in to temptation, to sin, and oftentimes, let's be honest, we enjoy it. We do fail to love God and our neighbor as we ought. We fail to forgive as our God has forgiven us. We tend to despise discipline and become weary of reproof. We are often weak and heavy laden, cumbered with the load of care. And therefore, beloved, we need to be admonished. We need to be corrected. We need to have our eyes focused on God. It is to be expected because of our need. We still struggle with sin and temptation, and we also still struggle with a wicked world and the hardships of life that come with it, the effects of sin that even God's people face that flies in the face of the health and wealth gospel, and even flies in the face of a world that says, well, a loving God would never. Oh, yes, He would. We struggle with things like sickness and disease, and we suffer with harsh bosses, and we put up with at times cheating employees. We deal with corrupt politicians. We face death, unemployment, broken marriages. Broken marriages where husband and wife give up on each other and they're simply existing under one roof. We deal with troubled relationships. And in times like that, we often become self-righteous and we put all the blame on the other party. We suffer from persecution and we face the advance of ungodliness in our world and in our society and all that comes with it. And all of this, beloved, all of the effects of sin into this world makes our lives as Christians difficult and dangerous and even threatened. Discipline by the hand of God is to be expected because of the believer's need and also then because of the character of God. He is good. He is holy. Sin grieves him, we know. Well, guess what? The believer's sin grieves him too. He hates it, to be sure. And in Christ Jesus, he has already demonstrated that it will be dealt with drastically, that it will be punished. And beloved, even though the believer's sin is all punished in Christ, again, he has paid the full penalty, and God does not punish sin twice. Yet God will not allow his people to live in sin. He will not allow them to experiment with sin. He will not allow them to enjoy sin without consequence. He will not allow them to sin that grace might increase, as Paul dealt with that question. Very simply, he will not allow his people to live in sin without the consequences of it in this life. And therefore, discipline is to be expected because of the relationship between God and the believer. He is our Heavenly Father. Beloved, He is a Father who loves His children. And as John reminds us in 1 John, He loved us first when we were so completely unlovable. As Paul says in Romans 5, when we were still enemies. He loves his children, and he takes responsibility for his children, and he calls us to be holy. And of course, you see that we have the same earthly analogy in both Proverbs and in Hebrews chapter 12, an earthly analogy that is familiar to each and every one of us, even though it's an imperfect analogy. You see, good parents will not let their children do whatever they want. They will not willingly allow them to. Sometimes the children do whatever they want. But good parents will not willingly let their children do simply whatever they want. Good parents establish rules by which to teach and to train their children, for example, how to live in this society, how to live in this world, how to live with others. And Christian parents, most of all, teach their children how to live as believers before the face of God and before the eyes of a watching world. When the rules of the household are broken, then the children are going to experience discipline's consequences. And that discipline might come in various shapes and sizes. It might be a grounding. It might be a timeout in the corner. It might be a spanking. But whatever way that discipline comes, you see, with regard to the parents, the same result is desired, and that desired result is correction, that the child be taught, that the child change. Because parents seek what's best for their children. We fail. We make mistakes. Parents have limited skills in parenting. Those of us who are parents, I suspect we would all agree that not one of us entered into parenting as an expert. And even if we have a number of children, we still have not mastered it. I'm sure if you asked our youngest son, he would say, especially of me, didn't that guy learn a thing from the first five? There's no doubt in my mind. As parents, we may have the very best intention in mind for our children, but we often fail in our method, in our purpose. For example, we often lack wisdom, and I think that that's most evident when our children say why, and we say, because I said so. Sometimes we are too severe. Sometimes we apply discipline out of anger and not out of love. God, our Heavenly Father, leads His people in a disciplined life by the power of the Holy Spirit with His Word as our guide, and as well, when needed, He disciplines us when we sin, and He does so in a variety of ways again. It might be simply by an awareness of our sin and guilt. It might be by allowing us to suffer the earthly consequences for a period of time. It might certainly be when our conscience accuses us and torments us and does not allow us to rest peacefully. And may that truly be our prayer, that our God would never allow our conscience to let us rest peacefully. But you see, beloved, His discipline is perfect. His discipline of you and me is without mistake. It is always for our good. It is to be expected. And secondly, it is to be accepted. Oh. Now, this is difficult when it comes to the discipline of our parents, isn't it, boys and girls? We don't want to accept that. Well, guess what? It's equally difficult to accept the discipline of God. It is to be accepted. And our text shows us that, I believe, putting it in a negative way. Verse 11 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof." It is to be accepted, first of all, by not despising it. Or again, as the writer of Hebrews, taking from the Septuagint, says, do not regard it lightly. In some respects, I think we see the attitude of the world, que sera, sera, whatever will be, I just got to deal with it and let it get over with. But to despise the Lord's discipline, beloved, means really to hate it for one thing. It means to curse discipline. It means to treat it as if there is no purpose to it. That's the case, sarah, sarah. It's to make that discipline ineffective. Discipline is to always be effective. To despise it is to fail to look at the cause of it and fail to be altered or changed or improved by it. To despise it means to fail to see God's hand in it. And when we fail to see God's hand in it, beloved, that is to treat Him and what He thinks and what He demands and what He desires as if it is simply not important. We are to see the hand of God in our afflictions, in our suffering, whatever it might be, and examine the reason for it and look for the instruction in it. Now, by saying accept it, we're not saying that we are to just say, well, thanks, may I have another. That may be true of a Marine recruit who's in boot camp. And he is being pushed by his drill sergeant beyond what he can physically, mentally, or emotionally bear, yet he must always respond, thank you, sir, may I have another. That's not what we're talking about here. But our attitude toward our God should be, Lord, do whatever is needed to purify me, to draw me closer to Yourself, that I might be more faithful to You and more loving to my neighbor. Have Thine own way with me, Lord. Have Thine own way. It's to be accepted by not despising it and by not becoming weary of His reproof. Sometimes when it comes to instructing our children, how often haven't we said as parents, it goes in one ear and comes right out the other? In a sense, that's what happens when one becomes weary. They become focused on, they become fixated on the affliction, whatever it might be, whatever type of discipline, they become so overwhelmed by it that they don't even see God in it. They don't think that God cares. They see nothing but hopelessness that leads to rebelling against and becoming estranged from God, thinking, well, even He can't help. But you see, beloved, whatever trial or affliction or form of discipline God sends, as someone has said, it never comes a day too early or stays a day too late. And therefore, we may always have firm confidence that our God is completely in control. You see, beloved, to despise God's discipline, to become weary of his reproof, really is to ignore, and it is to betray the truth of and our confession of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love him. To despise his discipline, become weary, is to ignore and betray the truth of that confession. We are called to accept the discipline of God, whatever kind it might be, for whatever purpose he might mete it out to us. We are to take his corrective measures seriously and understand, beloved, that he gives adversity for our spiritual well-being. And therefore, our prayer is to be to the Holy Spirit to help us to learn the bitter but the wholesome lesson that God has for us. That our prayer might be, Lord, I know that you are intending to teach me something through this trial or difficulty, whatever it might be. May it be that I would learn it quickly, thoroughly, and completely. And therefore, beloved, thirdly, discipline of those loved by God is to be desired. Well, that sounds strange too, doesn't it? Just like boys and girls, the discipline of your parents ought to be desired. When you understand how they feel about you, when you understand what their intention is, when you do wrong or when you need it, it ought to be desired. It doesn't mean that we go looking for discipline. It doesn't mean that we put ourselves in situations where we face affliction or trouble or hardship or whatever it might be so that God would somehow discipline us. But it is to be desired, first of all, because of its encouragement. It's encouragement for my good. We often don't see this in the midst of the affliction, as the writer of Hebrews says. It's painful. Discipline is painful at the moment. We know that to be true, especially with corporal punishment. It's painful. But it's for my good. And that's true, again, of parental discipline. We don't always accomplish it effectively. But the goal, whether it's discipline for a wrong that has been done or whether the intent is to teach of a disciplined life, the goal is to teach that sin hurts, that God is offended by it, and to teach correct behavior. The goal of a disciplined life is to teach social graces, that our children might be responsible adults, that they might be respectful and obedient, that they might be good citizens, that they might be wise and good, and therefore we correct our children in order to prevent or to restore them from whatever might destroy them. And that is to be our prayer to God too. Father, do to me, for me, keep from me. Do whatever is needed that I might not be destroyed. You see, God has nothing but the good of his children in mind. Through affliction, that may not be because of a particular sin, through affliction, he reminds us that he alone is dependable, and he reminds us that he alone is the rock of refuge. When he does discipline us for a sin of some sort, we are called to remember, first of all, the blood that Jesus shed for that sin, which proves God's hatred for sin. And we are also called to remember then the call to holiness as those who are forgiven by God. You see, beloved, God's goal for us, for his people, is to groom us in godliness. His goal for us, as Hebrews 12:10 says, is that we might share in his holiness. His goal, as Paul says in Colossians 1:28, is that his children might be presented mature in Christ. His goal is beautifully put out in Hebrews 12:11, that we might yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it, by that discipline. His goal in your life and mine is to cultivate kingdom graces in us on this side of glory, the kingdom graces of the Beatitudes, being poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, being peacemakers, being merciful, and all the others. The kingdom graces of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control, and so forth. The kingdom graces of constantly putting off, fighting against the deeds of the old man and putting on that which would glorify God. The bottom line, beloved, again, is God's goal for us is our sanctification, our complete sanctification, which He will accomplish. And until that day when He brings us into His glorious presence, strengthened faith, an increase in our love for Him and others, and that we might grow in the knowledge of Him and His truth, and ultimately, you see, beloved, we are called to desire it because of its encouragement for God's glory. His work in His people brings glory to Him. Our humble submission to His discipline glorifies Him as we recognize that He is doing what is best. And our more faithful walk with Him glorifies Him as it demonstrates that He is at work in our lives. And we are also called to desire it not only because of its encouragement, but also because of its assurance. You see, we can be assured that His discipline, His correction, is a divine correction. It is by God Himself, which ought to terrify the unbeliever, but is to be such a comfort for His people. Because therefore, there is no wrong in it. He makes no mistake by it. There is no eternal hurt in it. It is always and only for our good. And He knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what it is that we can bear. And along with being a divine correction, it is a fatherly correction. Again, not a vindictive justice, but it flows from wise affection. And therefore, He only does and He only will do whatever we need that we might not be destroyed. But there's another assurance, a most wonderful assurance, that you and I receive from being disciplined by the hand of God. The assurance by the discipline of those loved by God, the assurance that we are His children. Again, flies in the face of the world that says, well, a loving God would never. We can say, yes, He does, and praise God that He does. Yet another means by which He proves to me that He loves me. The cross is number one. But even when God disciplines me, what a proof to me that He loves me. One who is so unlovable. Well, there are many ways that we might know that we belong to Him, many ways, many evidences of the reality of one's faith by which we receive assurance from our God. For example, true faith in the person and the work of Jesus, or a desire to be obedient to God out of gratitude, or a confession that our justification in the sight of God is by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, and a whole host of things, but also discipline by the hand of God. And the believer's response to it is a beautiful proof of God's ownership of His children. You see, parents do not treat children of others like their own. Not exactly, maybe somewhat, because we love our children's friends. But parents don't treat the children of others like their own. I'm sure there are many of us here. Like myself, when I was younger, I said something to the effect to my parents, well, Bobby's parents let him do, or Susie's mom and dad let her do. And my parents' response, I can guarantee you, was, I'm not Bobby's mom or dad. I'm not Susie's mom or dad. I'm your mom or dad. The writer of Hebrews is clear that those who are illegitimate children, therefore, are not children of God. They don't face discipline like His children do. Oh, indeed, God will punish unbelievers for their sin eternally and even in this life. They too face the afflictions of this life, but it's not for their good. It's not for their development. It's not for their correction. And their response to it is that they despise it, they become weary of it, they do not see the hand of God in it. Instead, they are hardened in their unbelief and their rejection of God, and the result is they shake a fist at God. And it's only a prelude of the full wrath and justice of God to be felt eternally by them one day. But beloved, ours is the assurance of all those who forsake themselves and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who trust in Him alone and commit their lives to Him. Ours is the assurance of what Jesus Christ endured for us, full punishment. And therefore, as someone has said, never is Christ more precious to us than in the middle of discipline. And I can't help but to think that maybe the writer had something like this in mind, that in the middle of discipline, we know then that He took the punishment. So it's not a punishment, but it is a preparation. It is for our good, because we belong to Him. And as someone else has said, it is wonderful to be addressed as my son by God. It is wonderful to be addressed as my son at any time, but most of all when we experience the Lord's discipline. As parents, we will say to our children, "I love you, honey. That's why I must discipline you." And therefore, when we hear the voice of God in essence say, "My son, my daughter," in the midst of discipline, how wonderful that is, because we can be 100% confident that it flows from God's love and His commitment to you and to me, that He is in the process, as we sing at Christmas time, of fitting us for heaven to live with Him there forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.